Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. And let's have a very short prayer. Holy Father, be with us tonight. Cleanse us of our sin. Focus our minds on you, on your word. Increase our faith. Keep us faithful. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Last week, we're in this section of this study that has to do with conversion in the book of Acts. Last week, we finished up about halfway through chapter 8, just about the place where Philip, the evangelist, or Philip, the food distributor, whatever we're going to call him, went down to the city of Samaria and is having quite a gospel meeting, I guess you'd say. He has been able to reach a lot of people. A lot of people are believing, being saved. And then something kind of strange happens. In fact, there's a lot of strange things that happen in chapter 8. We're not talking about all of them. But we're going to jump to verse 26. Up to verse 26, Philip is in the city of Samaria. That's a large metropolitan area, and he has an angel that comes to him. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." And then in parentheses, "This is a desert road." So you're kind of scratching your head wondering why would God take a person who was being very effective in Samaria and say, "Leave." In fact, he's not just telling him to leave. He said, go out to the middle of nowhere, to a desert road. This is a place where nobody is. So we don't know what this is about, and probably Philip doesn't either at the time. I'm sure he doesn't. But he does exactly what God tells him to do. So it says in verse 27, "And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship." So we find out very quickly why Philip has been told to go down to this particular road out in the middle of nowhere. Here comes a guy riding along in a chariot, an Ethiopian eunuch. And, of course, Ethiopia means he's from Africa, probably a black man. And he's called a eunuch. A eunuch is a man that's incapable of having children. The literal eunuch would be that, someone who's probably experienced castration. But he is a eunuch. He's called a eunuch because he's high up in the government of the Candace, who is queen of the Ethiopians. And this kind of goes, a little bit of history with this is that further back in history you go, the more literal the word eunuch is. But men were made eunuchs because they were guarding harems, and they were around royal women. And the royalty or the government did not want any accidents in the palace. And so the people who were allowed to guard royal women and be around them were made eunuchs so that there would not be any accidents in the palace, so to speak. Over time, that word lost some of that literal meaning and just came to talk about someone who was high up, someone who was very high in government and in the palace and all that. Whether this man is a literal eunuch or not, I don't know. Maybe he is, maybe not. But that's just something we'll have to find out later on. But he has been to Jerusalem, and the reason he went to Jerusalem was so he could worship. That tells you a little something about him. He is a Gentile. He is from a long ways, probably 1,000 miles from where he is in Ethiopia to Jerusalem. He's not a Jew. And yet he showed up in Jerusalem to worship. And so he's participating in the worship of the Jews. And that means he's one of those people called a God-fearer. And there was kind of an intermediate state that some Gentiles would, they liked the God, they liked the idea, the theology or the teachings of the Jewish God, Jehovah. They believed in one God. They believed in him as being creator and paganism and idolatry and all that stuff didn't make sense to a lot of people. And some of those people embraced Judaism about halfway. They never submitted to circumcision and a lot of the other things that were involved with being a Jew, but they participated kind of in a halfway sort of thing. They abided by the moral teachings, and they would show up for the feast and things like that and give of their means. Well, that's the kind of person this is, a God-fearer. Another one of these God-fearers is Cornelius, who shows up in chapter 10. And you'll run into these people all along. They were prime prospects for conversion because they were already in the mindset of the Jewish people and had a good knowledge of the Old Testament. And so they were kind of there. And so you see these people popping up as you go through the book of Acts. Well, he's a eunuch. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. He's on his way home. And I'm looking at verses 28 through 33. I'm going to read those verses to you, and then we're going to ask a couple questions. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" I meant to stop there at verse 33. The question is, why is the eunuch reading from Isaiah chapter 53? The reason he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53 is he's just been to Jerusalem involved in worship, and he's on his way home. What's going on in Jerusalem? Well, there's a big debate going on there between these Jewish people who have become Christians and these Jews who have stayed Jews. I mean, there's a real royal fight going on about prophecy and about what it means, and is Jesus the one or is Jesus not the one? And the scripture that he's reading, Isaiah chapter 53, was a key prophecy that was being debated. And so what this man has done, he's gotten himself a copy of the book of Isaiah. That required quite a financial investment. But he's got himself a copy of the book of Isaiah, and he's turned over to 53. And as he's riding home, he's trying to figure out what this is all about and if Jesus, who the prophet is really talking about. And he's totally confused, but God sent someone to help him out here. Philip is not an apostle. Look at 8:29, Philip is not an apostle, but he's the preacher who preached there in Samaria. He is one of those fellows that sat at the feet of the apostles. And whatever you want to say about Philip, he's God's choice. Philip is the man that God chose. I mean, God sent an angel to him to say, "Philip, you need to go down to this desert place and help this fellow out." And here in 8:29, Philip gets a command from the Lord, from the Spirit, saying, "Go and join yourself to this chariot." So Philip doesn't quite speak with the authority of an apostle, but he is God's man, and God chose to record this conversion here so we might learn something. So I have no qualms about what we're reading here about that, whether it's God's will or not. It wouldn't be here and presented to us in the way that it is if it wasn't if that wasn't the way it was. All right, now look at verses 34 and 35. The eunuch is confused. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And one of the theories about Isaiah 53 is that perhaps the prophet Isaiah was talking about himself. And the theory of the Christian crowd was, this is a prophecy about the Messiah. In fact, it's about Jesus. And all this stuff you're reading here has been fulfilled in the last 2 or 3 months in Jerusalem as Jesus was crucified on a cross. And as you read Isaiah 53, you can see that. And the Christians had really the better end of the argument as far as I'm concerned. But the eunuch is having trouble with this, and so he asked Philip for some help. And it says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Meaning, he preached that Jesus was the fulfillment of this scripture. And therefore, he's presenting to him as Messiah. He talks to him about the resurrection. I mean, we don't know all the things that that this man said here. Just that he preached Jesus to him. And so I'm assuming he preached him as the fulfillment of this scripture. They probably talked about lots of parts there in Isaiah chapter 53. Talked about his resurrection and probably about other prophecies, about all of these things. He's preaching the gospel. There's a message that's being given to him here in verse 35. So now we come to verse 36. And here's how verse 36 reads. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" The first thing I want to say is this is not Philip that's saying, "Look, here's water, what would keep me from baptizing you?" But this is the eunuch who's saying, "Look, here's water, what would prevent me from being baptized?" That kind of tells you something about what's happened in the conversation before. As Philip has been preaching to the eunuch, he's been preaching Jesus to the eunuch, somewhere in that conversation, a need for baptism has been mentioned. I mean, I think that's what it indicates. I think that's what it says. And so the eunuch is believing all this, and he's understanding it, and it's all clicking. And lo and behold, here comes a water creek, water. I don't know what kind of a body of water it was, but he says, "See, here is water. What would hinder me from being baptized?" And so the eunuch brought it up, and the reason the eunuch brought it up is because that would typically be preached in the first century when you're preaching the gospel. You talk to people, you need to believe in him. You need to be ready to confess him. You need to be baptized, and here's what baptism means. And so they come along, and the eunuch, he's buying it all. He believes in Jesus. Everything's falling in place for him. And then we come to verse 37. This is a verse that will show up in some Bibles, and a verse that doesn't show up in other Bibles. I have the New American Standard Version. Verse 37 is in my Bible, but it's in brackets. And if you have some of the other translations where this will show up, is King James, New King James, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and there are some others that will include that verse at that particular place in the text. If you have the New International, Revised Standard, English Standard Version, and some others, they will just skip that verse. They'll go from verse 36 to verse 38, but they'll leave a little footnote there. You've got to go down and look at a footnote, and then they'll say in some ancient Christian manuscripts, verse 37, these words are included. So, all this means is that there's some question here about what was in the original text of the book of Acts when Luke wrote it. Did he actually put this verse in or did he not? And that's probably a debate we'll never be able to totally figure out. But I will say this, that what this verse teaches us is something that's found in other places in the New Testament. So whether you go with verse 37, whether you think it's there or whether not, we don't need to worry. What's being taught here is the need to confess your faith and to be serious about your faith in Jesus before you are baptized. And so that certainly shows up in a verse like Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you wanted to look at that verse, this is where Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And just right there in that one place, Romans 10, 9 and 10, you find out the necessity of believing that Jesus is Lord and saying it with your mouth. Yeah, coming right out and saying it. And that's all that verse 37 is telling us here. This eunuch said, "See, here's water, what would hinder me from being baptized?" And verse 37 says, "Well, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is Lord, you can be." And the eunuch replies, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So I just want to say a few words about that and just add this, that confession of faith is logically required. No apostle or evangelist in the New Testament times would have baptized anyone without knowing that that person believed in Jesus. And how else can you find out if someone believes in Jesus except to hear them say, "I do believe"? And when you've said that, then you've made the confession of faith. Yes, I do believe in Jesus. So it's kind of a ball that you can't pull it apart. The parts are all sticking together, and it's hard to pull them apart. So here's the question. How many people were present when the eunuch made his confession of faith? As far as we know, just Philip and the eunuch. So we know what the bare minimum is, don't we? At least one other person who could hear and say, yeah, I heard him say it, and he does believe it. And in fact, and Philip is the one that actually baptizes him in this case. We go on to verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, we learn just a couple things here from about baptism. The first one is, or perhaps the only one is, that whatever you think baptism is, it requires two people to go down into water in order for one to baptize the other one. I mean, I think you can see that. There's enough water here that the two people go down into the water. And while they're down there, one person baptizes the other one. So you get some idea about what baptism is. And I just want you to take that idea and think about what there are about three ways that modern churches baptize these days, or they use the word baptism to refer to sprinkling or to pouring and to immersion. One of those three options, if people baptize, is usually what they're talking about. And my question is, which of these three would require two people to go down into the water in order for one to baptize the other? The one that answers that question the best is immersion. You don't have to both get down in the water to sprinkle water on someone, and you don't both have to get down into water in order to pour water on somebody, but you do have to both get down in the water in order for one to immerse the other person. So we're probably talking about immersion here. And this is, as you study baptism in other places in the New Testament, it's presented to us in different ways as a washing away of sins. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we're going to look at that verse tonight before we get out of here. It's presented as a putting on of Christ, as if he was a coat. And when you're baptized into Christ, and you have put on Christ like you put on a coat. It's presented as a request or an appeal to God for a clean conscience. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 21, from the New American Standard, Revised Standard, New English Bible, and English Standard Version. The translation's a little different, some of the other versions. And the fourth option is as a burial and resurrection with Christ. And that would be Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and Colossians 2, 1 and 2. I wanted to look just for a moment at Romans chapter 6, and if you would, just turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and we'll read the first six or seven verses. I want to make a comment here about the burial aspect. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in grace, or continue in sin, that grace might increase? And Paul is talking to some people who thought, well, if grace works the way you say it does, Paul, I'm just going to go ahead and do whatever I want to, and grace will cover it. And in fact, I might even step it up a little bit so that I can get more grace. Paul says, no, you're turning this thing on its head. You got this all wrong. He says, that's not what I'm saying. Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And so he's kind of saying, there's been a death. The man that likes to sin has died. And he's pointing to the time when that death occurred. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall all be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So he says, don't you remember that you died? He said, the old man died. The old man was crucified. When did that happen? That happened when you were baptized into Christ. You were baptized with Christ into his death. And being baptized with him in his death, you also get to rise up with him in his resurrection to a new life. And he said, that's when your old man died. So how can you, Christians here, how can you continue in sin in order to get more grace? You have died to sin. And he points back to their baptism as the time that they died to sin. But it's a burial and a death, a burial and a resurrection that occurs in a person's baptism. If baptism is a washing, which is one way of looking at it, or if we think of it as a burial and a resurrection, certainly immersion would be the best representation of a death, because you actually put the person under the water. They disappear. They're buried, so to speak, in water, and then they're brought up and resurrected, so to speak, with Christ at that point. Then we come to verses 39 and 40. This is what happens. I've lost my place. There we are. Verses 39 and 40. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And so why is he rejoicing? He's rejoicing because he just became a Christian. He has been forgiven of his sins. He's received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say that. Just talks about how he's happy. But we know why he's happy, because we've read some other places in the book of Acts about things that would make people happy, okay? About the forgiveness of sins and about the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That's a great day for everybody. But I want you to just kind of plug this in here. And I'm going to do this just a little bit differently. I'm talking about our green sheets right now. I want to point out something to you. If we leave verse 37 out of the picture, I'm talking about 8:37. If you leave it out of the picture, you've only got two things up here that actually show up that you can actually say, there it is in black and white. One is, there is a message preached there. I think it's verse 35 where it says it. And he preached to him Jesus. It's in black and white. There was preaching here, and he preached to him Jesus as the fulfillment of that prophecy. The other place that you find out anything that happens here that has to do with becoming a Christian is over here with the matter of baptism. We know that this guy was baptized. It says he went on his way rejoicing. We assume that we're talking about salvation in that case, but didn't come right out and say it. And just kind of interesting to me that this time, if verse 37 doesn't belong in this text, you've got those two things that you can actually nail down and say, yep, that's the conversion there in the last half of Acts chapter 8. However, if you put verse 37 in the picture, and I'm going to call this a BW with an asterisk, okay? If you do that, then you do have a specific mention of the fact he needs to believe it, and believe it with all of his heart. And you do have a specific mention of the need for confession. You actually see a confession here that's coming out of this man's mouth. But no specific mention of repentance or turning. We're just going to have to kind of infer that or say that that's implied. And because he's rejoicing, we're going to say that's implied that he has received salvation. Those are the things that, you know, when I analyze what's happening here, that's kind of how I would analyze it or put it on that chart. Let's go on to chapter 9. This is another important story, and I think we're doing okay. We're going to do our best here. In chapter 9, you'll read about the conversion of a man named Saul. Saul is later known in the book of Acts and also in the rest of the Bible as the Apostle Paul. What happens in chapter 9, you get the record of the event. You get the actual event when Paul was converted. And then in chapter 22, years later, Paul is standing in front of a large crowd of people in Jerusalem. And he retells, this is years later, he retells his conversion story to that group of people. And then 2 years later, he's standing in front of another king, I think it's Agrippa or Festus, and he's going through a little court hearing, and he retells the story again of his conversion. So over here in chapter 9, you've got the actual event, and then you have Paul retelling it in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26. So we can get information from all three of those places about what happened when Paul was converted. But let's start with verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read these verses, and then we're going to talk about the whole thing here as best we can. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So We're going all the way from Jerusalem to Damascus, about 200 miles north of Jerusalem. And these Jewish leaders are so upset with this Christian business and with the people talking about Jesus and being saved and all that. They're sending out people to distant cities now to weed them out and get them out of circulation. And Saul's one of those guys. But he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way. That was one of the terms that was used to talk about this early movement among the Jews, the way of Christ. Okay, and so about a half dozen times in the book of Acts, you'll see that word, the way, to talk about the early church. But he said he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and threw his eye, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So, just Paul, I don't know how to describe Paul here. He is a man undone. He thought he was doing everything that he was supposed to be doing as a faithful Jew, persecuting Christians. In fact, going the extra mile here and going out and hunting them down, bringing them back. Making sure that they're suppressed, that if he had a chance to vote for their death, he would vote for their death. But now the story goes on, verses 10, 11, and 12. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So Ananias gets this message. He's living there in Damascus. He's a Christian. And Ananias doesn't just immediately go, does he? He hesitates. Why does he hesitate? Why doesn't Ananias just go on over to Straight Street to the house of Judas and find Saul?
He doesn't want to be bound and taken back to Jerusalem.
Yeah, he knows. Saul has a reputation, see? And he said, man, this guy is bad. He is bad news for us. And so God kind of has to reassure him about that. Verses 15 and 16, the Lord makes this reply to Ananias. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so that's what the Lord says back to him. And Ananias, being a faithful servant of the Lord, does go over there. I'm sure he was, you know, a little apprehensive about this because Saul was who he was. But verses 17, 18, and 19, we find out why the Lord sent Ananias to Saul. So let's read these verses and we'll answer these questions. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. So why did the Lord send Ananias to Saul? First of all, give him his sight back. That's chapter 9, verse 17. So he'd get his sight back. He'd been blind. The second thing is so he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the third reason was to baptize him. And, I mean, you can see that right there, verses 17, 18, and 19. I wanted to go over to chapter 22 for just a second, because this is the parallel place where Paul retells the story. And there's a few extra details given in chapter 22 that I want you to look at. chapter 22, I'm starting at verse 12. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. This is Paul talking about his conversion that happened some 15, 20 years before. He says, he came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. All right. Just wanted to make a few points here that will relate to our grid. Number one, do you think that Saul was familiar with the gospel of Christ? I know that no one had probably come up to him and preached to him directly, tried to convert him. But he had to have some, he knew what it was about. He knew what the argument was. In fact, he knew their arguments and he was able to kind of argue back. And he was convinced that the Christians were wrong about this. But he is familiar with the gospel, even though he has not accepted Christ. How can we tell that Saul became a repentant believer on his way to Damascus? Well, now, it doesn't say specifically. I mean, you can't find those words in chapters 9 or 22 or 26. But there's just something about this whole event that you know that he is shattered. I mean, everything that he believed in and stood for has just suddenly been stood on its head and destroyed. And he's having to remake his life from the bottom up. I mean, he thought he understood what he was about and what he was supposed to be doing, and he finds out he's exactly wrong. It's not stated there that he's a believer or that he is repenting, but you see a broken person. It does say that when Paul was taken into the house of Judas, it says that he did not eat or drink for 3 days, and that during that time, I'm looking at chapter 9 and verse 11, that he was praying. When Ananias gets there, he's been praying. So when Ananias finally shows up, it's been 3 days, he's been fasting and praying for 3 days. This was such a traumatic experience to him, all these things. Fasting and praying for 3 days, he's kind of like those people back at Pentecost who said, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're guilty of crucifying the Messiah, the person we've been waiting for. That's where Paul is. He's in that same boat. My goodness, I had no idea I was. And he is. He's so upset he doesn't sleep. He fasts. He prays. And this has been going on for 3 days when finally Ananias comes to him. And then you come to those words in Acts chapter 22 and verse 15. And my question is what point does Paul receive the forgiveness of his sins? And so here in chapter 22 is an indication of when forgiveness came. Ananias has come into him. He's told him, he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear an utterance from his mouth. You'll be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Get up. Why does he say get up? Because he's praying. This man's been prostrate on the floor for 3 days. He hasn't eaten anything. He says, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. All right. When a person prays, as Paul is praying here, I have no doubt that he is a believer in the Lord. I have no doubt that this man is totally shattered. He's totally undone. I mean, he is calling him Lord. Did you notice that? When Paul speaks back to the vision that he has on the way to Damascus, he's calling him Lord. I mean, it just hit him right there that I have been persecuting the Lord Jesus. So it hits him right there on the spot. And when a person prays, they're acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. There is a repentance in the heart of this man. But the prayer only takes you so far. There comes a time when you have to get up off your knees and go do what the Lord says to do. Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what happens here. And so I just want to plug this information real quick. Really can't nail this down tight. I'm pretty sure he knew what the gospel was all about. Can't really put my hand on that one either. But Ananias does come to him and talk to him. I don't know what all he might have said to him. We might say, because he refers to Jesus as Lord, when he talks back to him, maybe he's acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. We know that this happened. And we know that this happened because there in verse 16, get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, he's being forgiven of his sins, he's being saved. All right, I'm just putting that up there for you to think about. I think that Paul did know. I think he did know about Jesus. I think he did know the message. And there's no doubt in my mind he does believe. In fact, if you say that this is a confession, then you almost have to say that that's there also. Those two things, you really can't pull those two things apart, confession and belief. Belief is just what's happening in your heart, and confession is when it comes out your mouth. So it's the same thing. It's just, is it inside or out? And certainly, here is a man, although it doesn't say this in so many words, that's a man who is repentant. He's ready to change his life. He's ready to go in a totally different direction. It's all there. This is as far as I want to go with this grid thing that we've got here, this grid that we've been working on. You can go on to chapters 10 and on through the rest of those verses, those places. Incidentally, those are not all the places in the book of Acts where you have someone preaching and you get to find out what happens. I left out the ones where people said no, okay? Because there's plenty of times when the message is preached and nothing happens except no. We don't want anything to do with it. And there's plenty of times when the message is preached and you find out they were saved, but you basically don't learn anything except that the message was preached and they became Christians. That's about it. But these are the ones where the ones that are on that sheet actually give you a little bit of insight into what's actually happening. But I guess what I want to say is this. That this business of faith and repentance, confession and baptism is like a unit. It's like its own little ball. It's hard to pull those things apart. They belong together. And when reference is made to someone's faith, it's probably in a roundabout way talking about these other three also. And if someone is said to have confessed Christ, we understand that they were repentant people. And they were people who were going to be baptized if they hadn't already been, and people who believed in Jesus. It's a ball that you really can't pull apart. And notice the little questions that I have at this point. This is about the place where if I were studying with someone to become a Christian, and by the way, when I go through this kind of material with an individual, and this is the first time I've ever been through a group with this, it's always just one or two people at a time, they know up front that at some point I'm going to ask them. I'm saying we're going to study what it takes to become a Christian. We're going to study about the early church, the stuff we haven't got to yet. We're going to study about this and about that. I'm going to give you a framework to work with when you study the Bible. And I said at some point, if you see anything that you need to correct or want to change or whatever, then fine. But if you don't and you're cool with all this and you've done it, then fine. No, I just want you to understand who you're getting hooked up with. When people walk through our doors, first thing I try to find out is their name and a little bit about them. And they go on my prayer list. And I start praying for them from the moment they walk through the door. And I don't quit. And there's some people on my prayer list for a long time. But I just pray about that person. They go in the box and we pray about that person. And when I'm convinced in my heart that I'm the one who's supposed to talk to them and say something to them, and when I'm convinced that they've been here long enough that we haven't offended them and we haven't scared them off and we haven't terrified them or whatever, and they kind of like what they're seeing, then I know maybe God's saying, all right, go join yourself to that chariot. Okay? Go over and see them. So we do. I go over and talk to them. And they and when I ask them for that study, for time to study with them, they understand that they can say no. I mean, I'm not about, no one here is about forcing people to do stuff they don't believe or that they don't understand. If we can't show it to you from the Bible, then we shouldn't be pushing it on you. We shouldn't be pushing it on you anyway. But if it's in the Bible and you want to believe the Bible, you want to work, be a Christian, then by all means, accept this and work with it. But even if it's just very clear and they're not ready, they're not ready. I can't, you know, you can't have faith for someone else. I can't have faith for someone else. Listen, we're done here for about 4 weeks, but we're going to come back. We're kind of done with the issue of conversion, but we are going to continue on with it. There's about four or five more lessons that I think are very important. And so the last Sunday in October, we're coming back and we're going to pick up and go right on. And thank you for being in this class.